Today is verses James 1, 19 through 21. James 1, 19 through 21. Now this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls.
Morning. I agree. Today is everyone's favorite Sunday for several reasons. We have a potluck later, and no one ever complains about that. It's also a day when I happen to have a sore throat, and no one ever complains when I get done early. So there's lots of things piled on today to make it a good Sunday. Hopefully you'll be blessed to have been here. We've finished up a series we had been working through in the sixth chapter of John, so we won't be there any longer. For some of us, it'll be a sigh of relief. John always seems like his betrayal of Jesus is a little deeper and more complicated than we're ready to bear, right? He's always got another metaphor to unleash on us, another deep existential thought to rattle our brains around. And John chapter 6 was just the height of that. So much to say there, and powerful, but at the same time, difficult to bear. James is difficult for entirely different reasons. We're going to take about five lessons from the book of James starting this Sunday. And James is difficult not because of anything he says. Everything he says is fairly simple. Commentaries on James are very short because there's not a lot to say about James. James says it very well the first time, and it's very difficult to improve on James. The difficulty of James is realizing that he is mashing on our toes from the outset to the ending, and that everything James says we're guilty of, we are guilty of, and are repeat offenders of most of them. And so for James, the difficulty is not one of comprehension, it's one of living out in the life that we have, the character that James is teaching us to live. James is a wisdom book. In the Old Testament, you have wisdom books like the book of Proverbs that give you guides and morals for life. James is the New Testament equivalent of that. It's a wisdom book, but different from Proverbs in that it's wisdom seen through the lens of the gospel. And so, while the gospel itself does not figure largely in the text, if you read the five chapters of James, James does not spend a lot of time talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. Read James this afternoon and count how many times the name of Jesus even comes up. Okay, it's not a book about the gospel in that sense, but it's a book talking about the wisdom of life from the fresh perspective that the gospel gave the early church. And so it's a breath of fresh air into the book of Proverbs, if you want to think of it that way, now seen through the lens of Jesus Christ. James chapter 1 serves as a fitting introduction to the rest of the book. We're going to take our text from the 17th verse down through about the 27th verse. And we're going to let James introduce us to his topic best we can. James never just makes a statement and leaves it be. So in John, for example, like we were studying before, John might want to tell you something just because it's true. I am the bread of heaven. Okay, that's what Jesus says in John. What are you supposed to do with that? Well, you might figure it out in John 6 or you might not. James never gives you a statement just for the sake of hearing the statement. James always wants to tell you something that's true and then say, and here's what you're supposed to do with it. There's always a so what attached to James's what. What and so what always go together. He's always got something practical to say. So for example, in verses 17 and 18, where we'll begin, he talks about our blessedness in God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here he's setting out the guide rules, the ground rules, for how he wants to explain the life we should live in the chapters and verses that follow. And he begins by reminding us that it's God who blesses us. The life of the Christian is not designed in order to give God something, right? This is not a situation where we're trying to even impress God with something we might have to offer. Everything good in our lives and everything good in this world, whether we like to acknowledge it or not, everything comes from God that is good. Every good gift, every perfect gift, good having the sense of moral goodness and completeness, perfect having the richer sense of maturity and completeness of all of its parts, every gift that can be described as good and perfect and mature, everything that's what it ought to be in this world is that way because God has made it so. God has blessed us. Not only that, that which we accomplish in this world is the production of God. We are His fruit. God produces us. We are not good in order to earn God's favor. Rather, we have God's favor, and that allows us to produce good. God has shown us how to be good, how to do good. He has made it possible in Christ Jesus to know what good is. Sometimes we talk about understanding the Bible. The Bible's not there for us to understand. The Bible allows us to understand. The Bible is what makes understanding possible. It's not just facts and figures to be known. It is what makes understanding of anything else possible. Every choice and every action of life passes through its lens. So everything good in this life is from God, and even that which we accomplish, if it's good, it was the product of what God has done in us. And we are participants in it, and God delights in our participation. He wants us to do it, but still, He gets all the glory and all the credit. Having heard that then, our actions must be motivated by His will. That's the so what for James. If every blessing comes from God, and every good thing we could possibly do is the product of God, then that means when we're making choices in life about what we ought to be doing, what we ought to be thinking, what we ought to be saying, all of those should first pass the test, is this what God wants to accomplish? Is this God's will? If I start with, is this what I like, then I'm already off-centered because I'm not the one giving the blessings, I'm not the one creating good, I'm not the one producing good. It's God who makes all that possible. He's the blesser. I'm the blessee. And so everything that I do should begin with the question, what is it that God wants? And what James is going to tell us when we approach with that attitude, the moral we take away is that God wants us to hear and do rather than talk and forget. And he's going to drive home those points in the verses that follow. Take a look then at verses 19 through 21 and listen to him develop these points. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Here are the instructions of what it means to be a person in whom God is producing goodness. How does God produce goodness in us? Well, these things have to be true. And there are some things that have to be put aside. There are some things that have to be picked up. And James is not nice. He steps on all of our toes. Listen to what he has to say. First of all, let every person be quick to hear. I have known very few people in all of my life who listened as much as they talk. I think all of us like to hear the sound of our own voice. Amen? Yeah. Yeah, we all like to talk. We like for our opinion to be known. We like for our view of things to be known. We want it to be validated and valued. But in this place, what the text says is that is of secondary, maybe even last significance compared to what has to come first, which is a quickness to hear. And here, just to be fair with the text, let me make two points. On the personal level, it's good to listen to other people. Spouses, listen to your spouse. Parents, listen to your children. Children, listen to your parents, right? Listen to your boss, listen to your employee. It's good to listen, but I don't even think James is using this in a general way. I don't think he's giving just a fortune cookie advice, you ought to listen more. I think in the context, he's already told you every blessing comes from God. God is producing good in you. Who do you think that James thinks you ought to be listening to? The listening here, I don't think, is just generally good advice. I think he's telling you, you've got to listen to the one who blesses, to the one who is producing good. If you're not listening to the one producing good, how do you expect to see any good? If you aren't listening to the one who's blessing, how do you expect to see any blessing? We've got to be quick to hear what God has to say. To be quick to hear what God has to say, there are some things we have to stop doing. There are some things that prevent us from hearing what God has to say. We have to put aside all those things which keep us from hearing God. And James, never one to be abstract, says, let me tell you exactly what those are. First of all, you need to be quiet. You talk too much. We all know this with our children, right? Parents figure it out with kids. We can't apply it to ourselves as well. With children, what do we remind them? You can't listen to me while you're talking. Right? It's not possible. I don't know. This seems to be the way God made us, but we are not designed to talk and listen at the same time. Okay, we tell our kids that. Teachers tell the kids that in school, don't we? We're back in school, right? And we start telling the children, you can't listen if you're talking, right? That's what I heard. I heard it a lot growing up, so I assume everyone else did. Well, on the big moral, spiritual scale, the same thing is true. If I am constantly saying what I think ought to be, I'm not ever going to hear what it is God says ought to be. If I'm constantly divulging my opinions and goals for my life, I'm not listening to what God has to say about my life. If I am giving my views of my own choices, then I'm not listening to what God has to say about my choices. If I'm quick to defend everything I've done as infallible, then I can't hear the reproof of God that says, not so much. There is a necessity then in my life to talk less and listen more. There is a need for a silence of the soul to hear what it is that God has to say, especially as James points out in that implanted word which is able to save the soul. Scripture has the power, the capacity to make us what we ought to be. It is the very voice of God that we ought to be quick to hear. But as long as I'm talking, I'm not listening to that. And so I've got to listen to the text and be willing to hear what it has to say. Second thing James says has to be put aside is anger. I remember Randy, once upon a time we covered James at Frog Road Camp when I was a camper. And the year we covered James, terribly embarrassing story, the year we covered James was the first year I didn't win first place in Bible Bowl. Made worse by the fact that I was second place to my little brother's team that won first. And so fully enraged at that particular set of events, I went home that week after camp that we had covered James, and to vindicate myself in my own eyes, I forced myself to memorize the entire first chapter of James out of the King James Bible. So I seem to remember that in the King James, the wording here is even a little better. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Powerful language there. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Why do we get angry, or why do we fill ourselves with rage and wrath? Why do we get upset? I think as a universal rule, if we boil it all down, we're angry because we don't get our way. That's what we tell children, and it's usually true. Children are upset when they don't get their way. Guess why grown-ups are upset? We're exactly the same. We get angry because we don't get our way. And sometimes our way is improved upon and more mature and it's more thought out, sometimes. But usually that's the result. When things aren't going the way that we believe that they should, whether it's people aren't acting the way we think they should, people aren't saying things we think that they should, circumstances aren't what we think they should be, when that happens, we get angry about it. Nearly all anger has its root in something like that. It's not the way I thought it should be. Well, what does that anger replace then? It allows us to forget that you're not in charge of what's supposed to be in the first place. Why is that? James already told us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Right? That God is the one who has provided blessings for this world. God has put these wonderful people that we have in our world. God has made these wonderful things possible. And when we get angry, it's as if we are saying God didn't get it right. God must have messed something up because things aren't going the way I'm quite positive they're supposed to go. When I get angry about the way things are, I make myself the sovereign judge of the universe, able to decide what ought to be and what not should be, what should not be. Try that. It puts myself in a chair I was never meant to sit in. James is going to come back to this seat later when he says there is one lawgiver. There is one judge, he's going to remind us later in the book. There's one person who can look at the world and say, yes, it is the way it should be. No, it's not the way it should be. And it's not me. And so when I have this anger about it's not the way I think it should be, it gets in the way of the righteousness of God because I'm no longer listening to the righteousness of God. I'm no longer interested in the way God wants things to be. I'm angry because it's not the way I think it should be. Very, very few of us, dare I say none of us, reach a level of maturity where we get angry because things aren't the way God wants them to be. There's one scene in your Bible that comes to mind. Jesus enters a temple where people are buying and selling goods, and he's angry. But he's not angry because it's not the way he thinks it ought to be. He's angry because he says, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." The house is not what God says it should be. And that's where his, what we call righteous indignation comes from. Our Lord is angry because God's will is not being done. But it's not because of his own. And because of that, when you look at the life of Jesus, you don't see him angry very often. Why? Because he's not concerned about the way he thinks it ought to be. He is concerned only with the will of his Father. So even when he is taken and put through a mock sham of a trial, we don't see him angry because he can do the will of his Father here. When they scourge him and then nail him to a cross, we don't see him angry because he can do the will of his Father here. He's not concerned about what he thinks it ought to be. In the garden, he says just the opposite, "Not my will, but thine be done." He doesn't allow anger about the way he thinks it ought to be get in the way of what the Father wills. And so we don't see a whole lot of anger in the life of Christ. And when we do, it's so different. When the apostles saw Jesus angry in the temple, do you know what they said? Do you remember? They recalled a verse from the Old Testament, an obscure passage that says, "The zeal of the Lord's house has eaten me up." They recognized the anger of Christ was a different kind of anger than they had ever seen. It wasn't a personal slight that Jesus was angry about. It was the will of God being defied. And so that's the difference we need to recognize in our life. If we're going to hear God more, we've got to start listening. And to listen, we have to stop being angry about all the things that make us unhappy. There is simply no room for that kind of petty, personal anger in the life of a child of God. And then third, he says, the other thing gets in the way is filth. Now, I bragged on the King James a moment ago with "the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." In this passage, the old King James uses one of the most awkward phrases in the entire translation, where it renders this superfluity of naughtiness, which I think is a particularly funny phrase. The ESV renders it as rampant wickedness. The Greek text has the notion of an evil that is spilling over the side of the bucket. If evil has infested our life, if filth and wickedness is filling us up, then I just cannot hear God anymore. Because I wasn't made to listen while I have filth in my life. Furthermore, sin is a liar. Sin is a liar because Satan is a liar. Sin is a liar and it deceives. And so as long as there is sin in my life, I can't hear the truth of God's engrafted word, implanted word, because I am too busy listening to the self-deception that is sin. If you want to be quick to hear what God has to say, we've got to get the filth out of our lives. You might assume you know what the filth is here, by the way. Let me just challenge you to be patient. Sermon's forthcoming next few weeks. James is going to tell us what kind of filth he's talking about It's not what you think. If this was Paul's epistle, I would assume he's talking about sexual immorality and idolatry and things like that. James has something very different in mind when he talks about filth. Stay tuned. I don't want to give it away, but in a few weeks we'll get there. But whatever it is, and we usually know what it is, that's got to go so we can hear what God wants in our lives. We've got to hear and do rather than talk about it and forget. My voice has to be diminished so that the voice of God can be louder in my life. Not only are we supposed to be hearers rather than talkers, he goes on to say we need to be doers rather than forgetters. Verses 22 through 25, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." By the way, James just proved the point I was trying to make earlier, that this is connected to verse 17 and 18. How does he end this clause? Blessed. Where do blessings come from? Every blessing's from above. And he's continuing that thought. Blessings come from God. And so here is the way you've got to act to be a blessed person. Here is the practical reality that comes from the truth he's already stated. He begins by telling us that to hear and forget is to deceive oneself. And I love that he uses the word forget here. Forget's the right word. It is rare that I meet a person who is completely untaught in any kind of morality or right and wrong. Don't get me wrong, sometimes that moral compass is so out of whack, it's pointing in half dozen directions and they don't know what to do with it, I understand. But it is rare that I meet a person who says, "No one has ever told me anything about right and wrong. Tell the truth, tell a lie, I just figured they were the same." It's pretty rare that a person has no sense of up and down. What James says is the problem is usually not knowing. The problem is usually an intentional forgetting, a self-deception. The ability that we humans have cultivated all so well to be able to look in a mirror and forget what we see. What do you see in the mirror? When you look in the mirror, you see the frail image of a mortal person, limited in ability, limited in life, limited in knowledge, limited in right and wrong, limited. That's what I see in my mirror. Maybe mine's broken, but that's what I see, and I think all of us do. When we really look in the mirror, we don't see God in the grandest sense. We're made in the image of God. But when I look in the mirror, I don't get the two confused. When I look in the mirror, I don't think, there is a divine being able to defy all the universe and make his own standards. When I look in the mirror, it's hard to see that. But boy, I can tell myself it's true. I can walk away from that mirror and I can tell myself that I know best. That I know how to live and I know how to be. I know what to say and I know what to think. And I can convince myself of what I am. Better still, there's a better mirror. If the mirror on my wall didn't tell me that, James says there is a mirror that gives you a perfect image of what you are. Read your Bible and see what you are. You are a human, and that doesn't always speak well. Read the scriptures and see the story of our own violence and barbarity, our ignorance and our deception. See how many things we do to defy the true God of the universe. And look at your own life and see if you don't do the same thing. If we can see that in the mirror, why don't we live the way that we ought? Because there's a deception. A intentional forgetting. We have learned through practice to be able to walk away from that mirror, the one on the wall, and the one in the book, that's much better, and to forget what we are and go back to doing what we want. My beloved brethren, it is a trick we play on ourselves every Monday morning. Because every Sunday we are forced to pray and we sing songs and hymns of gospel power. We take communion and reflect on the body and blood of Christ. We hear a sermon from God's Word. We give of ourselves to our church and our God. And we remember what we are and what we're supposed to be doing. And every Monday morning we work hard to forget and to go back to the delusion that this life is about whatever I want it to be. It's a practice we've mastered. And James says, you've got to stop forgetting. You've got to carry that mirror of God's Word around with you in your mind and heart, and to be able to start doing, not just hearing, but doing those things the mirror tells you you need to be doing. Living that life God has caused you to live. God tells us who and what we are, and to persevere in the Word is to be blessed. And I love that word persevere in the English Standard there. To persevere, like it's a battle, like it's a marathon. And it is. The Bible is not made for sprinters. It's not something you read through a couple times and say, good, got it, ready to go. The Bible is made for marathon runners. The Bible is made for the long haul. It's made for the person who day after day can pick it up and evaluate it and evaluate self with honesty and integrity. To persevere in that book is to know what we ought to be on Sunday morning. Hear and do, not talk and forget. The text then ends with three applications that are going to open its way into the rest of the book. I'm not going to try to preach the rest of the book this morning. I know my time is running out. But I want to just introduce these three topics and then kind of whet your appetite for what James has to say in the future. He says, here is some of the things we ought to be hearing and doing. Here's three applications. He's not going to leave it vague. Read verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is a righteous or is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He says, if you want to be a doer and not a forgetter, then he's going to call together all the things he said so far. He says, you've got to be quick to hear and slow to speak. He says, you have to bridle the tongue. You have to control what you say on Monday morning. It's easy to control what you say on Sunday because we have a script. Turn to number 535. Those are the words we're going to say, right? There's going to be a song. We're going to put it on the screen. We're going to say those words. And those are the right words to be saying. On Monday morning, the PowerPoint comes down and there's no script. There's no one there telling me, and here's the hymn of blessing today at work. Here's the kind word I ought to say to another. Or here's the time when you ought to say nothing at all. If I want to be a doer of God's will, I've got to learn to bridle that tongue. James chapter 3 is going to have a lot to say about that. He says you've got to help those in need. Why is that? Because it's not about you. This is not a world where you are cultivating great things for yourself in order to have and enjoy it. What kind of world is this? He already told us every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And God is producing goodness in you. Everything you have is a blessing. You don't deserve any of it. And as it is a gift to you, you ought to be a giver to others. Continuing the goodness of God to the people you see in your life. Visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And then finally, as he said already, we've got to start pushing out those things in our lives that keep us from making room for the gospel. The stuff that fills us from top to bottom, which he calls the stains. Sin is not a small blot on the journal. Rather, it is graffiti on the wall. It has defiled everything it touches. And that filth has to go. And it's the gospel and its way of life that are going to help us do that. The challenge I want to put before you this morning then is this. It's not about Sunday, it's about Monday morning. Can you be a hearer and doer rather than one more talker and forgetter? A person who has plenty to say and nothing to do. A person who can walk away from what they have heard with anonymity, forgetting what the mirror showed us to be. Can you be a hearer and a doer on Monday morning? Can you start bridling the tongue as James teaches us how to do it? Can you start being the person the gospel calls us to be and living in the simple wisdom of the life of Jesus Christ? I promise you, these lessons on James will be very, very easy to understand. They will be the hardest things in your life to master. But if you will give them the attention they deserve, you will find in yourself a more Christ-like spirit each and every day that you hear and do. If you have heard the gospel today, then do it. Believe that gospel and repent of your sins. Put away the stain of life. Confess Christ to be the Son of God and be baptized to begin a life anew in His service. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do, won't you come at this time?